As we continue on in this reading plan, or circling back actually in some of the passages that people have been interested in hearing more from, today we are in the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 19, and so just send you right there if you have your Bibles to open up, otherwise it's in the bulletin as well. Acts 19, we're going to read verses 8 through 20, there's a lot of material there, and we'll get right into it. Acts 19, starting in verse 8. And he, this is speaking of Paul, the apostle, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those whom had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled that house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value and found it came close to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word and we think of those last words that as it was boldly preached by Paul, your word prevailed mightily. Father, that's what's on my heart this morning. That your word could be proclaimed and that it would prevail mightily both in our hearts as individuals as well as in our towns and states and nations of this world. Use your word for mighty victories in our life and in the future to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Prescriptive, descriptive. Those are two words that sound similar but have a very different meaning. Usually in life, it's pretty easy to tell the difference between something that's descriptive and something that's prescriptive. For instance, I'm sure this is a book that you all have at home or regularly read in. It is a documentary history of religion in America since 1877. Right? I'm sure you guys are familiar with this one. This is something I had to read in seminary, obviously, so this was just in my office. This is a history book of the church, of church history. This is what you call something that is descriptive. It talks about something that has already happened, and we read through it, and it can give us lessons, it can give us guidance, but it doesn't tell us what to do. It tells us what has already happened. Then you have something like this that was also here in the church. It is the instruction booklet to a microwave. This is not descriptive, but prescriptive. These are instructions. If you want to make good microwave popcorn, it can tell you how to do that, right? If you want to set the clock that's blinking always on the microwave in the church, you could use this to tell you how to set that clock. It is prescriptive, not descriptive. Now, in the Bible, when you read it, you find both of these things, and sometimes even mixed together a little bit. Largely, when we read the Old Testament, we are reading things that are descriptive. It is talking about things that have happened, talking about ways that God has dealt with other people, and we understand that though there are things that we learn about God and learn about how to act, in general, we understand that that is a descriptive thing, that it is not telling us. When we read something that God says to Israel, it is not necessarily saying that we need to do the exact same thing. Now, all that background to say, one of the reasons that Acts is a difficult book to study, or we have to be sometimes a little bit careful with it is a mixture of descriptive and prescriptive things. And actually tends to be much more on the side of descriptive, of talking about what God did at a special time with a special people as he was growing this new church. And so we can't go to this book and expect it to be like an instruction manual. It's very different than some of the other letters like we were reading in the last weeks when we were in Ephesians that is largely prescriptive, instructions on what to do. Acts is generally descriptive, and we need to understand that as we read a chapter like this. But even understanding that, we can see that we can read these passages like we did today and see that it gives us general guidance on how to reach out with the gospel. And so this morning, what I want to do is take a look at this larger passage and see what it instructs us in a descriptive way about how we can reach communities with the gospel. And I'm not talking about communities as far as cities and counties, although that could be it. But really what I'm talking about is the communities that you're involved with, whether it's your coworkers, whether it's your neighborhood, whether it's people that you just share a recreation or an interest with. You have what you could probably consider a mini community that has unbelievers in it. What can Acts chapter 19 say to us? Well, first of all, it tells us to reach a people with the gospel. The first and most important piece is simply to proclaim the word of God. Verses 8 through 10, we learn Paul's strategy to reach Ephesus for Christ. In verse 8, it tells us that Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul's strategy was simply to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. Two things in verse 8 stand out to me about Paul's strategy. The first is obvious, but it must be stated. And here it goes. In order to reach people for Christ, you need to literally speak the good news of Christ to unbelieving people. In order to reach people for Christ, you need to literally speak the good news of Christ to unbelieving people. You know, funny thing and sort of an unexpected thing about becoming a parent and having young kids that we didn't think of and anticipate was just all the instructions that you have to give your children that end up being sentences that you never, ever thought you would say to another human. Like, I think I said this before, I never thought I would have to say, Play-Doh is not food. And yet, I've said that so many times in the last 5 years, it's amazing. Just one yesterday, I mean, I never thought I would ever in my life have to say to a human, you have to wait until you get into the bathroom to pull down your pants. Like, what? You know, as my son standing in the living room, pulling down his pants in the living room and walking to the bathroom, like, you never anticipate having to say something. That, you think, is an obvious thing that everyone should know. But in a similar way, I think we have to state the obvious here just so it is clear for all. And that is, to lead people to Jesus, you need to actually use words and teach people about Jesus. You must proclaim the gospel of salvation using words. You need to offer a way for people to respond to the gospel. As I said, that may sound obvious, but from the actions and attitudes that I see from many that confess Christ, I'd argue that it's not so obvious. There's many Christians that believe that they can just lead a lifestyle, that their lifestyle is enough witness to lead people to Jesus. Their hope is that unbelievers will see something different in them than what they see offered in the world, and that lifestyle could lead others to Jesus. And now, in one sense, that's admirable, and in one sense, it's true. Jesus did command us to let our light shine before men. He encourages us to let our lifestyle be noticed and cause others to glorify the Lord. But you see, when Jesus encourages an attractional lifestyle of living among your unbelieving neighbors, when he commands us to be salt and light, it is never with the intention of replacing a spoken gospel message. Instead, it's meant to support it. It's meant to bear witness to our words, bear witness to our testimony. I think of the games that we play. I'm not a big fan of playing games, and I'm told from from others that do that this is a fun thing for families to do. I'm not really into it, but you know, I think about games like charades and Pictionary and things like that. There's a reason why those games exist. It's because things like Pictionary and charades are absolutely terrible forms of communication, right? Sketching a little picture for 30 seconds and guessing what it is or trying to do some hand motions is an interesting basis for a game, but it is an absolutely absurd way to get out important information. Yet there are many believers out there trying to share the gospel using charades, when the Bible tells us to proclaim Christ boldly with words. We're to live a life that points to Jesus, a life that attracts others to Jesus. But we also at regular times need to take the opportunity to literally proclaim how one can have a relationship with Jesus through repentance and faith. We live the gospel always. We speak the gospel regularly. Second piece that stands out here is the description of the way that Paul is preaching. It's a three-part description. It says he spoke boldly, he spoke reasonably, and he spoke persuasively. Now, I'm not going to take time to break down those words and what they mean in the Greek, because the ESV does a great job of translating them here. Paul speaks with boldness. He was unashamed of the message. He spoke with reasonable and plausible arguments. And then he speaks persuasively. I think of this is one of the reasons why we have apologetics, why believers should study apologetics. Because following Jesus is plausible and reasonable. It is thoughtful and academic, that there is evidence from the cosmos, from the universe, from biochemistry that point to Jesus and a creator God. There are logical and factual reasons to believe that the Bible is true. There are logical reasons to trust that Jesus did exist and that he did, in fact, rise from the dead. The resurrection is not some fanciful myth that's made up by a science fiction writer like Scientology is based on. We don't believe, like Mormons do, that our sacred text appeared by being translated by a man looking at a stone in a hat. That stuff's garbage. We believe in logical truth that can be backed up with historical and literary evidence. It is true that we trust in claims that are miraculous. Matter of fact, we just read a story with miraculous things happening. But these are claims that can be backed up with reliable history, with logical deductions. And so to reach a people, we speak the gospel with words, we speak it boldly, and we speak it reasonably and persuasively. We're encouraged to speak the gospel of Jesus boldly. One of the other things that we see in this passage is that we also need to know when it's time to withdraw. We need to know when it's time to look for another angle, to find a different avenue into the hearts of people. Think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. He says, "Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them and they turn and attack you." So Paul goes and he spends these 3 months in the synagogue preaching. But he understands what Jesus says here. His bold, persuasive, and reasonable words have almost entirely fallen on deaf ears, cold hearts. And I think it's good to notice here that Paul didn't have immediate results. God called him to go to this important city of Ephesus. He's following the Lord, stepping out in faith, but he got opposition at first. I love how Luke writes this section. He describes Paul's proclamation, as we just mentioned, with three words, as being bold and reasonable and persuasive. And then the people's response is described in a similar way, in three words: stubborn, unbelief, speaking evil against him. That word for stubborn in the Greek is the same word, if you were to read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that's used in Exodus to describe Pharaoh's heart as he hardens it in front of Moses. So as Paul is teaching here in the synagogue, many of the people are hearing this, and just like Pharaoh, they're hardening their hearts against him and against the word of God. We learn that not only were most of the people opposed to the gospel that Paul was preaching in the synagogue, but some were even getting hostile. So Paul withdrew. It does say that he withdrew with a few disciples, so we know that there were at least some people that responded to his message in those 3 months. But for the most part, this looked like a failure. It reminds us that there is a time to strategically pull back, to withdraw, to retreat. But that said, we only withdraw in order to find a new angle, to seek a new strategy. Now, if you're following along on the outline, this one isn't on there. You'll have to write it in yourself. But it's important to note what the apostle does here. He withdraws from the synagogue, but it is only to re-engage in a more strategic place. He doesn't withdraw from God's overall calling to reach Ephesus, to reach the people. Instead, he changes his approach. He looks for more fruitful soil where he could plant the word of God. Then verses 9 and 10 tell us that Paul was reasoning daily in the halls of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I say this is a strategic plan, but that's only because in hindsight, we know that the results of him going to Tyrannus and preaching there was astonishing. They tell you what, in the moment, I can imagine Paul sharing this idea with his disciples and those that were following him, it probably sounded like a terrible idea. See, the church here, he decides to rent out what is either a school or a public lecture hall. And they decide to rent it out in the afternoon. Now, this hall would have been large, so we're talking about almost like a megachurch setting by the early church standards. This hall was either owned by Tyrannus or he was like the primary teacher of the school that was based there. And that name, Tyrannus, of course, means the tyrant. Right? One would assume that was actually not the name that his parents gave him when he was born. You can imagine naming your child when you pick him up for the first time and say, oh, this is the tyrant. Now, when they become 3 years old, it's a whole different story. They might earn the nickname of the tyrant, but Max just had his three. He turns three today, by the way, so that's what made me think of that. But most likely, this title was something that this man picked up later in life. Probably not a great title to have, right? And there's a strong textual evidence. Matter of fact, you might even see a note in your Bible there that this hall was used by Paul and the church from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. If this is true, this would be during, in Ephesus, during that time, they had like a siesta time. The hottest part of the day where people would often go home, close their shops, everyone would go home to nap for a while and then open back up when the day cooled off. And so on one hand, doing this during this time of the day meant that basically everybody in the city was free to hear Paul. But it's also a time when almost everyone was accustomed to going home, having a little bit of lunch, and taking a nap. Matter of fact, one historian that I ran across said that 1 p.m. in Ephesus, there were more people asleep than at 1 a.m. I'm not sure how they knew that, but it's an interesting fact to note. So on the other hand, this plan seems like madness, right? Paul says, here's the idea. We're going to rent out a building from someone so disliked around town. He's called the tyrant. And you know what? We're going to rent it in the middle of the day when everyone's napping. Right? The wisdom would suggest that that scheme is not going to reach many people. And that even those who did come would be too sleepy to stay awake. But God blesses it. Paul steps out in faith. He changes his strategy to get where the people are, and God blesses his effort. And the impact is that all of Asia hears the word of the Lord. Not just the Jews that would have been talked to in the synagogue, but now Jews and Greeks from all over Asia. Ephesus was a center of commerce for all of Asia, and therefore, in 2 years of preaching, Paul's message had the opportunity to radiate to just about every part of that region. He proclaimed the gospel by speaking boldly, speaking reasonably, speaking persuasively, by knowing when it was time to withdraw and change his strategy, and then finally re-engaging in a new way where the people were ready to hear. I wonder, do you want to reach a community? Is there a group of people in your life, people that God has put on your heart, that you want to reach with the gospel? Well, the first step and the most important step is to get yourself where unbelievers are. And then boldly proclaim the word. Don't be discouraged if you don't see results right away. It's okay to retreat. Think up a new strategy and re-engage. But what we see is that God will bless the work of bold proclamation. We want to reach a community. We focus on proclaiming the gospel. That's our part of the equation. But at the same time, we trust that God is working in the background, that God is working in mighty ways, working in the heart, minds, and lives of people. You know, one of the most common responses that I hear after a message from someone is that they'll say something like, Pastor, I feel like you were speaking directly to me today. Or that was something I was studying, or I was thinking about that this very week. That's not coincidence, and it's not because I'm reading your emails. But it's how God works in accordance with his word. God supports the faithful preaching of his word by doing miraculous things in the lives of people, doing things in the background. It's exactly what we see here in verses 11 through 16. Start picking up again in verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. These were the seven sons of a high priest named Sceva doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. As we boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ, as we proclaim the word of the Lord to unbelievers, we trust that the Lord is working miracles that testify to his word. Working miracles among people that testify to the power of God's word. Now, verses 11 and 12 talk of extraordinary miracles that God was performing through Paul in order to supplement and confirm the words that he was preaching. Right? The text basically describes that Paul's sweat rags, so you hear aprons and you think cooking, but this is very different. These are things that he would probably have that would be catching sweat, probably as he's preaching in Tyrannus during the hot part of the day, right? And so essentially he kind of throws off, you know, something that he mops up his sweat with. And someone takes that, a disciple takes it and gives it to a person who is sick, and they're miraculously healed. And we don't have time to dive deep into miracles this morning. But I'll say just three quick things in particular about these miracles described in Acts 19. First, they're described as extraordinary miracles. That's an important descriptor because by their very nature, a miracle in itself is extraordinary or supernatural. In order to be a miracle, it has to be something special and supernatural. So when the Bible says that these are extraordinary miracles, that is really saying something. That means that even for the apostles, who were the ones in the New Testament that could do miracles and were doing these things, that even for them, these were extraordinary. These were probably things that were surprising Paul himself that were happening. In other words, we should not expect to see things like this happening even amongst the faithful teaching of the gospel. Secondly, these miracles happen in direct connection to the preached word. It's really clear that these happened because of Paul's boldness. The word is preached first. The miracles come behind and support and buttress the preaching of the word. The miracles here support a correctly taught word. They provide authentication and power to the gospel as it's being rightly proclaimed. These miracles were less about the healing of the sick. It didn't talk much about what the healing did or how these people responded because it was less about the actual healing and more about how it validated the power of the gospel. And then third, these miracles primarily are God speaking the language of the people. This is God meeting the people where they're at. So we know this from historical record, and even in this passage in verses 18 and 19, this area of the world in Ephesus, in this part of Asia at this time, was obsessed with what we would call the occult, with exorcisms, with magical spells, with grabbing idols and seeing them as a source of power, all these things like that. And so here God uses signs and wonders that are greater than any of these things that they've heard of before in a way to show how much more powerful he is and how much more powerful the gospel is than any of these things that they used to believe. This is why I think still to this day, you know, we don't hear much about God speaking in visions, but if you were a missionary in the Middle East, you hear about it a lot. We don't hear a lot about demon possession and things like that, but if you were working in Haiti, you would hear about it a lot. There is a sense that God still uses the language and customs of the people to show his power. And so in Ephesus, God is working miracles through the apostle to testify and authenticate his power and his gospel, showing that he is more powerful than any of the myths or the spells or the trinkets that they've grown accustomed to. It's also important to note that he is working in ways that we cannot see or fully understand. Right, and that brings it to this next amazing story, the story that we chuckled at when we read it. It's almost as humorous as it is strange. You have these seven sons of Sceva. Their claim is that their father was a high priest. Now, there's a problem in that because we have no record of a high priest named Sceva. So either these guys are stretching the truth or they just totally made it up. We're not quite sure. Anyway, what is clear is that these were, you know, traveling exorcists. So that's a great job title, right? Real interesting one. I don't know how you qualify what your resume looks like to get that. But they would travel on, and I mean, really, this would be like snake oil salesman type of thing that we would hear about. And what we know about them is that they are not interested in Paul's gospel. What they're interested in is tapping into some of that power that's being displayed. So in their practices as exorcists, they try to use Paul's name and Jesus' name in order to conjure up some extra source of power or authority. Hey, on a side note, two weeks ago, we studied the Jesus and the demoniac that had legion. This, if you read these two side by side, the Sceva, this is an exact opposite. It even uses some of the same Greek words, but it's really an interesting mirror image or exact reverse of Jesus' healing of the demoniac there. What we see here in Acts 19 is a reverse exorcism. You have these seven supposedly powerful sons, maybe you could even say a legion of sons, stepping up to address a single demon And yet, as they use Jesus' name, but they don't know Jesus as Savior, this single demon overpowers all seven of them, beats them all up, sends them running away naked. Right? The seven sons of Sceva are now the seven sons of Strychnine. And interesting piece, right, is that Paul is not involved directly in this. This wasn't Paul doing this. This act was obviously connected to Paul and to his preaching. The people made the connection that this had to do with what Paul was talking about, but he's not front and center here. This is happening at least to some degree in the background. It was something that God was doing behind the scenes to soften the hearts of the people, to awaken the people, to validate the power of the word, to ultimately prepare them to accept the gospel that Paul was preaching. It reminds us that God is always working in the background. He's always working in ways that we cannot see. That's why when we say it's our part to go out and proclaim the gospel boldly, and we leave the rest up to God. Because we never know what God might have orchestrated in a person's life. We never know that friend or family member that we've maybe shared the gospel with 7, 8, 10 times. We never know what God maybe just did in their heart the night before. They might be ready to hear the gospel today because of something God has done in their life the night or weeks before. I think of a conversation just this week as I sat down with John and Chris Monge, and they were just talking about the funeral, and just said the one thing that they want more than anything is just a really clear gospel presentation at the funeral for their son. I think Chris even said, make them squirm. Because they see that though this was a tragic event, this might be something that God is using to bring people to salvation. We proclaim the gospel boldly, and we trust that God is working in the background. The dialogue is important here too. I love that. Paul, I recognize. Right? There's two different words for know here. The ESV captures it well. He says, you know, Jesus, I know. But Paul, I've heard of Paul, but who are you? And what a great reminder that is to us. Right? That the Lord is working in our world. He is working behind the scenes in ways that we can't understand. That the name of the Lord is powerful. It's more powerful than any of the idols in our culture. It has the power, you know, to heal with sweaty rags. The Lord is good. He's our salvation. But all that power, all those wonderful truths are only for those who truly know him and who have been known by him. Right? The power of God, the name of Jesus, is not something to be trifled with. It's not something that can be wielded like a weapon, something we can just stick on to the end of our prayers and just assume that because we say it like a formula, it's going to happen. Right, these Strychers of Sceva figured out pretty quickly that to call upon the name of Christ without having a relationship with Christ is to put yourself in a perilous position. That our God is not a God that can be trifled with, that can be treated like an idol or a magic spell. You can't pull him out of your pocket when you need him and then stuff him away the rest of the time. You can't use him like a parachute that you just carry around and you pull the ripcord when you're in trouble. Let me remind you what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. God is working. He's working mightily. But he works for those whom he knows, those who have repented and received him as Lord and Savior. Now in our world, we're not going to see sweaty rags healing people as we reach those that God has placed on our hearts. But we should expect that he is doing miracles. We should expect that he is working behind the scenes. We should expect that he is working for us as long as we know him and we are known by him. Finally, expect a reaction. As Isaiah as God prophesies through Isaiah, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed the thing to which I sent it." The bold proclamation of the gospel will have a reaction. It may not be the reaction you thought, may not be the reaction you desired, but it will not return empty. Here in Ephesus, we see a mixed reaction to the world. First is clear, many unbelievers were saved. Many new churches were started. Many evangelists were raised up and sent to different towns. This was a major kingdom-building ministry for the apostle. So many strong churches started out of this preaching in the hall of Tyrannus. The church exploded and grew in great numbers. Not only were unbelievers saved, but believers were matured. Again, verses 18 and 19, "And many of those who were now believers came, and they confessed and divulged their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." Right, the picture here is not just unbelievers coming to know Christ, but those who had already made a decision to know Christ, but maybe hadn't allowed Jesus to have complete rule in their hearts. They're ones who still probably dabbled in the magic and the idolatry of the culture. They've been baptized. They had joined the church, but they hadn't gotten rid of some of that old baggage from their past. But now, having come face to face with the power of the gospel, they bring it out. They confess. They renounce. They renounce these sins that they were secretly holding on to. As the passage shared, they burned this fortune of idolatry. And don't misunderstand, this isn't some, you know, Nazi book burning, some fundamentalists getting together to torch, you know, Harry Potter books or Beatles CDs. This was a demonstration of Christian maturity, a demonstration of public confession and renunciation of hidden sins. It wasn't about what the sin was. It wasn't about magic. It was about believers that had accepted Christ but were still holding on to some things of the past. When the gospel shined a light into their hearts, into the dark hidden corners, that they came out and they confessed what they had been holding on to. They realized their sin. They renounced their sin and took it out publicly and said, "I'm done." Saying, "These things that I held on to so dearly, these scrolls, these idols, they're not even worth the paper they're written on." And they burn them in an act of public confession. The final reaction we see in Ephesus is opposition. We saw some in the synagogue, and now we see it in the public square. We won't read it this morning, but the whole next 20 verses, the rest of this chapter, describe a riot that happened in Ephesus, due mostly to the preaching of the gospel. Eventually, the world pushes back against the gospel because the true gospel is always making people uncomfortable, always exposing sin, always confronting idols. Even though so many were turning to Christ in Ephesus, the reality is it couldn't stay peaceful forever. At some point, opposition will always result because the gospel penetrates everything. It's always on the attack, always identifying and smashing idols. And eventually that will always bring earthly trouble. And therefore, we should not be surprised that opposition is often accompanies our attempts to extol Christ. In fact, the more successful we are in our proclamation of the gospel, the more we should expect conflict and opposition. So I conclude with this. Same question that I posed in the middle. What community might God be asking you to reach out to I even think of how things continue to get back, that there may be clubs and interests and things that you did do that you didn't do much of over the last year that are getting back together. What community might God be asking you to reach out to? And are you ready? Are you ready to follow this general example, to proclaim the gospel boldly, to do it trusting that God is working behind the scenes and expecting a reaction of both opposition and of success in the Lord? What community might God be asking you to reach out to? And are you ready?